Good morning. Hello. My name is Joe. My pronouns are he and him, and I'm getting over a cold that I'm hoping not to share with any of you. I've got a remote somewhere. Let's begin with a brief introduction to the book of Jeremiah in the Hebrew Bible.
The book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Israelite priest who lived and worked in Jerusalem during the final decades of the kingdom of southern Judah. He was called as a prophet to warn Israel about the severe consequences of breaking their covenant with God through their idolatry and injustice, and he even predicted that the empire of Babylon would come as God's servant to bring this judgment on Israel by destroying Jerusalem, taking the people into exile. And sadly, his words became reality. Jeremiah lived through the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and witnessed the exile personally. So the book begins with God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he's given a dual vocation. He will be a prophet to Israel, but also to the nations. And his words will both uproot and tear down, but also plant and build up. In other words, he's going to accuse Israel and warn them of God's coming judgment, but he also has a message of hope for the future.
And you can go on YouTube and search for the Bible Project Jeremiah, and that will lead you to that if you want to check it out. In case you got distracted and lost in the artwork and missed most of what he was saying, I will give you my slower take. Jeremiah is a rather depressing book. The people of God had an abusive government, a corrupt religious order, and a profiteering economy. These distorted systems were rotten and unsustainable. And as a result, their enemies were about to take advantage of their weaknesses. They were going to launch an attack. In religious terms, and Jeremiah was a religious man, the nation had turned away from the justice and ethics of God. And now God was going to allow them to pay the price of their unfaithfulness. The Babylonian Empire to the north was gaining steam, and it had its sights set on Jerusalem as its next conquest. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because it was his job to deliver this bad news, a warning doomed to fail. As the video pointed out, Jeremiah was given an all things to all people kind of job description. You're going to call out the failures of Israel, so nobody there is going to like you very much. And you're also going to call out the failures of the nations, everybody else, so they're not going to like you either. And Jeremiah's task, apparently, is to uproot and to plant, to tear down and to build up, to warn of impending doom, but also to bring the light at the end of the tunnel. That's a tough job, and again, it's no wonder that Jeremiah got into trouble with just about everybody. One of the reasons that I picked Jeremiah as a scripture focus in this Season of Creation series is that his job sounds a lot like the challenges facing those publicly bringing attention and action around the climate emergency. Sometimes they're dismissed for being too dramatic. Sometimes they're dismissed for not being dramatic enough. Stick to the facts, but you know, people only respond to an emotional appeal. Convince us that we need to change, but please don't make us feel guilty. Point out the problems, but also give us these simple actions that people can take. Set targets that are high enough to create meaningful results, but not so high that they're out of reach. Tell us the truth about the dangers that we're facing, but don't tell us so much truth that we lose hope for the future. That's a tough needle to thread. It's no surprise that Jeremiah's preaching had little impact in his time. It's not surprising that he was mocked, imprisoned, generally shut down. Our world also spends more time criticizing the messengers than making the changes that they're calling for. What do you think that's like, to recognize the danger, to do what you can to warn people, and to try to prevent the disaster, but ultimately to know that it is beyond your control? I'm no Jeremiah. Most of us aren't. I don't have that kind of knowledge and foresight, let alone the courage to take that kind of stand. I'm more like the guy in the crowd listening to Jeremiah, the commoner who, thinks he makes some pretty good points, who can see the corruption and injustice, who just knows that this is not how things are meant to be. We can all see this isn't working. We can see that change is inevitable. I mean, we can look to the north and see the enemy armies on the horizon. But what do we do? Just a guy in the crowd. We're just the little people. The threat is undeniable, and the powers that be aren't willing or able to make the change. That's where most people I talk to seem to be on climate change. With some exceptions, most of us believe the science. We see the effects already. We're on board with our solar panels and electric lawnmowers and reducing, reusing, recycling. We are doing what we can. We're trying to encourage the politics and economics and the technology sectors to take the climate crisis seriously. But we don't always know what to do. We don't want too much change too fast, and we're not sure that what we're doing is making a difference anyway. The future is frightening, even with our best of intentions. It's beyond our control. That's how I feel about the climate crisis most days. I'm tons of fun to hang out with. Maybe some of you do as well. One of Jeremiah's prophecies in particular seems to be written to those people in the crowd, the people like me. The first half of the book is a collection of Jeremiah's warning prophecies. Danger on the horizon. Repent. Change your ways. And the second half is mostly the stories of what happened after, when the warnings failed and the disaster came. The armies of Babylon did come. They overwhelmed the defenses of Jerusalem. And most of Jeremiah's neighbors were carried off to exile, scattered across the Babylonian Empire. Excuse me. This is a dark book. There's warnings in the first half, consequences in the second half. But in the middle, even Jeremiah Stormcrow offers a message of hope. Chapter 29 gives a flash forward a few years into the future in the form of a letter that Jeremiah sends to his people in exile. By that time, the crisis had peaked. The worst had happened. Their city was destroyed. Their lives were uprooted and scattered. In Babylon, they waited. Was there more punishment to endure? Would God come and rescue them? Should they keep their refugee bags packed, hoping to return to their homeland? Or should they let it all go and go their separate ways, make a new identity? How could they be the people of God when everything that they knew and loved was gone? You know the songs. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How do we live in the middle of the end of the world as we know it? In Jeremiah chapter 29, the prophet offers the exiles two notes of hope. First, this piece that Denise just read for us. Thus says Yahweh, when the time is right, I will visit you and fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place, back to your homeland. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. My purpose is for your prosperity. My purpose is not to harm you. My purpose is to give you hope with a future in it. Like some of you, I was taught that that verse meant that God had a specific blueprint for my life, a plan, a timeline for me to follow. In 200 meters, take the next exit left and stay on the right lane, and you have reached your destination. I tend not to think that way anymore. And in this case, in this context, God isn't asking for their robotic obedience. God's asking for them to trust. Let go of what you think you know. You didn't ask to come here. You're just a guy in the crowd. You want to go home. You can't imagine that this disaster could bring you anything but pain. And that's fair. That's all it's brought so far. But wait. I promise you, that's not what I'm up to. I want what you want. I want you to thrive, to prosper, to live well. You might not be able to see how that is possible, but trust me, I do. To trust is to recognize our own limitations, to accept that there's more going on than we can see. As people of faith, to trust that God is present beyond our seeing, that even in our undoing, God is present and God is good. Can we do that in this season of climate change? As I said, I'm well aware of my own limitations in this, exactly how far out of my control the climate and all the systems that surround it can be. I can easily get stuck in this grim fatalism. Well, this is the way the world is right now, and this is just how it's going to be. That kind of fatalism can happen in all kinds of situations, big and small. We think we know what the outcome is going to be. We're convinced this is the path we're on, things can't change, what's going to happen is inevitable, and it's going to make us miserable. We know that this story ends in tragedy. But to that, Jeremiah says, you know? What if you don't know? What if God is in this too? What if this is actually the path to a whole new world? Not to diminish the suffering that climate change has brought and will bring, not to diminish any kind of suffering, Jeremiah is serious in his weeping with those who suffer. And at the same time, what if this suffering is still the way forward to something that is new and good? What if, as Valerie Kaur puts it, what if this darkness is not the darkness of the tomb, but the darkness of the womb? Right in the middle of his story, in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the uprooting, that's exactly the time when Jeremiah chooses to plant the seeds for a new vision of the future. The natural world makes it clear that destruction and creation go hand in hand. Not that we cheer for destruction, but when it comes to us, what if we dare to use it as an opportunity to wonder about life beyond what we have always known? Valerie Kaur calls this the time to reimagine. As most of you know, we've been working our way slowly through Valerie's model of revolutionary love in her book, See No Stranger. She doesn't talk much about the climate crisis directly, but she certainly includes its impacts in her call for a radical shift towards justice and liberation for all people. We don't have time this morning to go very deeply into her chapter on reimagining, but I would say that Valerie is a Jeremiah in her own way, and she too places this call for hope and renewed vision right in the middle of her story. Let's listen.
This is how I'm defining what it means to reimagine. To reimagine is to explore a vision of a relationship, community, or world where we all flourish, each and every one of us. Reimagining means that we're doing more than resisting our opponents. We are paying attention to the cultures that authorize them to harm us, the institutions that allow them to continue with their behavior, the contexts that drive them. And when we shift our gaze to institutions, we are seeing that institutions can be reformed, but others must be dismantled and replaced altogether. Reimagining focuses us not just on what we are fighting against, but the future that we are fighting for. And here's the secret. When we engage in that hard, vibrant work of reimagining the world as it ought to be, we start to realize that we have opportunities, spaces in our own lives to begin to create the beloved community where we are. When we are brave enough to reimagine, we can begin to become the beloved community by birthing it here and now.
Here and now. That's the second piece of hope that Jeremiah offered to the Jews in exile, calling for them to reimagine their own future world and to start right where they found themselves already. It was not what they thought it would be. They were strangers in a strange land, and Jeremiah assured them that they would be in Babylon for at least 70 years, which is code for, you will all die here. This generation ain't going home. Someday, yes, you know. And so Jeremiah said, you're here. Build houses, settle down, start families, pray for the peace of your new city, work for the prosperity of Babylon, be good neighbors. In short, live in exile the way that you were meant to live at home. Imagine a better future and make it happen by living into it already. Be the chosen ones there. Live as the people of God, right where you are now. Valerie Kaur uses the Sikh language for the people of God, the Khalsa, the beloved community. When we are brave enough to reimagine, we can begin to become the beloved community by birthing it. Jesus called it the reign of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within us, among us. The Apostle Paul called it the body of Christ. In a few minutes, we will practice the ritual of communion, union with God and union with each other. This is a ritual of reimagining. Modern American historian Howard Zinn put it this way: the future is an infinite succession of presents. And to live now as we think human beings should live, in defiance of all that is bad around us, is itself a marvelous victory. We don't know what the future holds for the planet, for the climate, for humanity, for creation, for this afternoon. It doesn't mean that we just shrug and take it, passively accept whatever comes. It doesn't mean that everything happens for a reason. It doesn't mean that everything is chaos and entropy. We can't know what will come, but we can know who we are. We can choose how we want to live here and now. And we can choose to trust in the goodness of God and the goodness of God's creation, come what may. Today is World Communion Sunday, a global celebration of the unity and interconnection of the Christian Church across denominations and divisions of nations and cultures and worldviews. That is an impossible vision for that many people and institutions to come together as one. Trust me, there will be people that you disagree with very much on lots of things taking communion along with us around the globe today. For us to be unified, to claim unity, is impossible. And yet, that has been the vision and the call of Jesus from the beginning of the church, the beginning of creation. Today we will practice this. I'll be inviting you to come forward to receive the bread and juice from the servers at the front. I've asked the members of the pastoral team to serve us today, so you can come forward at this point. We'll be three stations at the front. You can come on up, pastoral team folks, and get yourselves organized. Denise is going to take whatever's left so that nobody has to stand by themselves. So go ahead and get organized. There'll be three stations at the front, one in the middle and one on either side. You can line up at whichever one you want whenever you are ready to come. The servers will offer you the bread and the juice, and you can eat and drink here at the front before returning to your seat. As we come forward, we will be singing two songs, number 10 and number 11 in the hymnal. If you'd like to turn there, the words will be on the screen as well if you'd rather not bother with the hymnal. But number 10 and number 11. All right. Ideally, we will have bread and juice at each station and not doubled up. All right. Here at Wildwood, the communion ritual is open to anyone who would like to participate, regardless of age or membership status or anything else. God's love is for everybody. The words we'll be using for the communion ritual today come from the internet via the Presbyterian Church, written especially for World Communion Sunday by Matt Gaventa, the pastor of Amherst Presbyterian Church in Amherst, Virginia. For those of you who would like gluten-free bread, Christine has gluten-free here, so join this lineup in the middle.
This table is for all of us, near and far, high and low, east and west and north and south. This table is for all of us, but it is not our table. It's not a Presbyterian table or a Mennonite table. It's not a Saskatchewan table or a Canadian table or even a human table. It's God's table for all of us, and it's a table of grace.
Even when our cups run dry, God's grace overflows. Even when our plates are empty, God's generosity overflows. And even when our hearts feel barren, God's love overflows. Friends, you have been called and claimed by the God of all things, and by the abundance of God's grace and by the power of God's love, your sins have been forgiven. Your failings are met with compassion, and your struggles are held in the embrace of community.
So come and take your place at the table. You are welcome, you are called, and you belong.
Children of God, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he shared a meal together with his friends. At some point during the meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread. He prayed over this bread, and he broke it, and he shared it among them. "This bread," Jesus said, "this is my body, broken for you." He also took a cup of wine, and again he gave thanks for the cup and shared it with his friends. "This cup," Jesus said, "this is my blood, poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break together and the cup we share together, may we remember our common stories, our common bonds, and our common grace together in the communion of Jesus Christ. And so may we be one with all who share this feast on this day, with all your children at every corner of your table. May we share this abundant cup with all those who thirst for your justice. May we share this abundant bread with all those who hunger for your goodness. May we be united with every corner of your story, united in hope, united in vision, united in purpose, united in peace in every place. Amen. The gifts of Christ offered for you. Come, let us share this meal together. We're very efficient, so we'll only sing the one song. You were called to this table. You were fed at this table. You were united at this table. Now you are sent from this table into all the world. Go, therefore, into all the world with courage. Set a place for all who hunger. Fill the cup of all who thirst. And as you go, may the Spirit of power and love attend you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ uphold you. And may the great faithfulness of our God sustain you, now and forever. Amen.